It gives me great pleasure to come to your center and masjid, which for me is on the other side of the world. I think I have to make qasr sometimes if I come to your masjid. But alhamdulillah, your masjid has a fadl and a maziyah and a special place in my heart because this was the first masjid I gave a khutbah in Dallas ever. So your masjid, before I moved here, I gave a khutbah here. I even forgot what year, before I was a resident of Dallas. And of course, alhamdulillah, you know Dallas is well known in the entire Western world for having the greatest number of masjid complexes, right? Masjid neighborhoods. This is no other city in America has this many masjid complexes, masjid neighborhoods. And alhamdulillah, I'm very happy to be a member of one of them, which is epic. But you are the first, and there's no denying this. You are the first. You are the one who began it all. You are the one that all the others are modeled behind. So alhamdulillah, you guys have a blessing and a fadl that inshallah ta'ala will go down in history. Time is limited. Let me get straight into the talk. And if you feel that the talk is a little bit unstructured, that is because it is unstructured. It is off the cuff and impromptu. And sometimes those are the best talks and sometimes those are the worst talks. So we hope inshallah it is of the former and not the latter. But I have some talking points and then I want to open up the floor for Q&A. I want to begin with the seerah. I want to begin with the template, the role model that we have been commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to use as our role model and template. And from the seerah, the one incident that I think is especially relevant to our time, especially relevant to our talk, is the incident of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. The incident of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah that took place in the sixth year of the Hijrah, in the month of Dhul-Qa'dah, when after 6 years, the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba have left their hometown of Mecca, and they have never returned back, they have never done Tawaf and Umrah, they have never seen their relatives that were there, and they have been in exile for 6 years. And the Prophet ﷺ decides, obviously with Allah's wahi, that the Prophet ﷺ decides to just undertake a simple trip, not a war, not any type of hostility, a simple Umrah trip that the law of the time allowed. It was well known that anybody who wanted to Umrah or Hajj during the sacred months would not be prevented. And in the history of the Quraysh, they had never prevented anybody from entering the Kaaba peacefully during the 4 months of Ashhur al-Hurum. This is pre-Islamic law, and it is also Islamic law as well, because it goes back to Ibrahim alayhi salam. The four sacred months. Why are there four sacred months? In order for people to be able to do tawaf and hajj and umrah. In these four sacred months, anybody can come, even if they're enemies of Quraysh. As Ibn Abbas said, that in the days of Jahiliyyah, the one who was a murderer to somebody of the Quraysh, if they were to be seen doing tawaf in the Ashhur al-Hurum, nobody would harm them. Even the son of the murdered man would see the one who murdered his father and he wouldn't do anything, because that was the ihtiram or the respect given to the Kaaba. For those 4 months, nobody is stopped. So in all of Qurayshi history, no one had ever been stopped from doing Umrah or Hajj in a peaceful manner during the four sacred months. So our Prophet ﷺ, in the sixth year, decided to follow the law of the land and to take the haqq that was his and to go peacefully doing Umrah, wearing ihram, not being armed, no armor, no weapons. Everybody's wearing ihram and they have the animals of hadi. They're doing Umrah and it is understood they're doing Umrah. But, and of course, I cannot do the whole story because that's a very long episode, but the key points here, the Quraysh acted unjustly. They went against their own law. They went against their own law. They showed their hypocrisy, as every single nation and democracy and secular land, every single group that claims to follow a higher law, when it doesn't suit their purpose, and especially against Muslims, they love to show their double standards. So the first and only time in Qurayshi history, they actually prevented the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims from entering Mecca. And as you know, the negotiations took place, and I've given lectures and it's in the books and whatnot. Negotiations took place, and eventually Suhail ibn Amr negotiated the Treaty of Hudaybiyah that seemed to be very unjust. There seemed to be a lot of political compromise that took place. And of them, even the Prophet ﷺ was not honored by his title. When they dictated, and Ali ibn Abi Talib said that, radiallahu anh, this is a treaty between Muhammad, between Rasulullah and the Quraysh. Immediately, Suhail stopped him. And he goes, He might be your Rasulullah, he's not mine. I don't think he's Rasulullah. Of course, Suhayl eventually accepted Islam. And Ali radiallahu anhu refused, I'm not going to cross this out. And the Prophet himself crossed it out. And he goes, even if they don't call me Rasulullah, I am Rasulullah, but I will call myself by the name my mother gave me, Muhammad ibn Abdullah. And so he agreed to come down to, yani to leave this title in the treaty. And then every single condition seemed to be unjust. The beginning, the first condition, you're not going to do Umrah this year. What gives you the right to prevent people from Hajj and Umrah? You don't have this right, O Quraysh. But they said, no, you're not going to come and do Umrah this year. This year, you're going to go back without doing Umrah. Your entire 5 weeks of travel, you're walking throughout the desert. We don't care. You're going to go back all the way where you came from. That was the first condition. And every other condition, even more, seems to be humiliation. Even more, you know, a capitulation. And of the conditions, if a Meccan Qurayshi embraces Islam and migrates to Medina, he will not be given shelter. You must bring him back to us. You're not allowed to any more hijrah. We're going to have to keep our people. On the other hand, if somebody from your side wants to come over, we're not going to hand him over. He's going to be able to come back to us. SubhanAllah, seems to be blatant double standards. Blatant, you know, evil taking place. And even as they're negotiating, as you know the story, that some of the secret Muslim converts, and some of them were secret Muslims and others were known to be Muslims and they were being tortured in Mecca. They tried to escape and they were not able to escape at that time because Suhail refused. He goes, no, we're not going to allow even one person anymore to migrate. And the Muslims are seething with rage. Even Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he becomes enraged when he sees his Muslim brother being tortured. They see the torture on his body and he's jumping into the camp and he goes, protect me. And Suhail says, no, he's going to come back to us. This is the treaty. And the Prophet said, we haven't yet agreed. Suhail said, we're going to agree from now. I'm not going to agree to this treaty until you send him back to me. And the Prophet tried multiple times and Suhail would not budge. And so he had to be returned even as the marks of torture are on his body. Can you imagine how the Muslims felt that he's so close to be saved? Can you imagine how this Sahabi felt? He even could not find political protection amongst the Muslims and the Prophet is right there. SubhanAllah, that is a test of Iman. That is a test of Iman. Can you imagine? The Prophet is right there. He is interacting with him. And politically, nothing can be done. It's not, I can't help you right now. And he made dua for him. And of course, I mean, I cannot go into every detail, but do listen to it all over again because we're going to, you know, extract some benefits and then derive what we want to derive from this for our today's lecture. The point here is that what this treaty and what this incident demonstrates is that ideal situations are usually not achieved. And pragmatic compromise is something that must be done at times and place. In fact, the Prophet himself said before the treaty began, he goes, I will agree to any condition they say to me as long as the sha'air of Allah, as long as the respect that is due to Allah is given. Any condition, even if it means we appear to be humiliated, okay, but as long as sha'air of Allah, we will take any pain and suffering. But of course, as long as the religion of Islam, you know, itself is not dishonored, as long as the signs of Allah are not dishonored. And that's exactly what ended up happening. Now, obviously, at the time, the Muslims were very demoralized. At the time, even Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he said things he regretted. And again, this is not the time to go into that. Even he, in his you know, zeal, he said phrases that even he regretted because he really could not understand. How can Islam allow this? You know, he literally said to the Prophet, are you not Rasulullah? Are you not upon the haqq? Are you not the one whom Allah is sending wahi? So how can you allow this to happen? This is how angry he got, right? And the Prophet is trying to calm him down, but it was Abu Bakr who could be harsh with him, literally put him by his collar and put him down and said, sit down, O Umar al-Khattab, remember who you're speaking with. You needed the Abu Bakr to, and by the way, Abu Bakr has the perception of being soft. He was a lion when the situation required it. And only he could be more courageous and brave than Umar ibn al-Khattab to hold him by the collar and drag him down. Only Abu Bakr could do that. Point is that, and then eventually, as you know, Allah revealed, "Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina." By the way, a lot of Muslims misunderstand. Inna fatahna applies to conquest of Mecca. No, inna fatahna laka fathan mubina applies to the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. It came down for the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, not for the conquest of Mecca. And Allah called the conquest of Allah called the Treaty of Hudaybiyah a magnificent victory. Allah called it a victory, even though nobody understood how it is a victory, because long-term strategy is not the same as short-term strategy. And sometimes you compromise in the short term only to win in the long term. But people who don't have patience, people who want to see results immediately, they are not able to comprehend that real world is like a long-term game. It requires 5, 10, 20, 30 steps. Real world change does not occur in one step. And the Treaty of Hudaybiyah demonstrates this. Now, obviously, I have to give the caveat that when you talk about the Prophet ﷺ and the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is allowing every step, right? So there's no comparison immediately. In other words, nobody can invoke the treaty and say, oh, because of this, I'm doing this. Because you don't have that connection with Allah that the Prophet ﷺ did. But what are we trying to say? We're trying to say the template is there. The paradigm is there, right? And from the seerah, we take those paradigms, those ethical values, we extract the moral principles, and then we can argue whether we can apply that principle or not, here or there. But the principle is derived from the seerah. And that principle is very clear. And that is realpolitik, if you want to get the technical term here. That is that the reality of dealing with political quagmires, you have to, at times, compromise for the sake of a greater good. And that compromise can be very painful. Your Muslim brother can be killed in front of you, and you can do nothing because of political loyalties. Political loyalties, at times, prevent you from physically defending your brother in faith. And you see him being bombed. You see him being tortured. You see his entire land being destroyed. And there's nothing you can do other than raise your hand and make dua to Allah. That template is there from the seerah. It's nothing we are inventing. That principle is there from the seerah. Now, the point of all of this is to bring us very quickly up to speed, because time not only is limited, but these last 10 months, I have found myself to not have any patience to skirt around sensitive topics. My pain and all of our pains for what is happening in Gaza, actually it has made my tongue become very loose. And I thank Allah for this. I don't care about the criticism of the critic, because our community needs to be taught some very, very difficult lessons. We don't have time to be simplistic. We don't have time to be one-dimensional. We don't have time to act like kindergarten children anymore. And so people have to be told bluntly, and let us have these discussions boldly, and let us go back and forth and talk about some very, very difficult topics. And you're speaking to somebody who was born and raised in this country. I was born in the 70s, grew up in the 80s. I saw the first batch of ulama and shuyukh that came here. Maybe some of you know my father was the first founder of the first masjid in Texas, and the first MSA my father founded in 1963. So I come from that family. I have seen Islam in its inception from immigrant communities and the African-American communities. As you know, in the 70s, we didn't interact as much as we should have. 9/11 changed all of that. But I have seen that reality. My father was the first to bring the first Mawlana from Pakistan to Texas. The first Imam, that is, mashallah, still alive. Mashallah, may Allah protect him. Now he's in his 80s. The first Sheikh that came to Texas, you know, we had to bring him here. And then after that, other people came from Darul Uloom, from Al-Azhar, from other places and universities. And we love and respect all of them. And we owe a lot to them. They laid the foundations. We wouldn't be here had they not laid the foundations. But the awkward reality is that many of our shuyukh and teachers who came in the 70s and 80s, they were not prepared for this new world that they saw. And they weren't aware of the complexities of the lands that we live in. And these new situations that we find ourselves in, they do require a little bit of rethinking, fine-tuning. And this is where people really become scared, and they become, you know, very nervous. But their nervousness doesn't change this reality. We have to, as scholars and also as lay people, understand we are living in very different times. The very concept of the world we live in, the division of the world into nation states, the concept of citizenship, the concept of equal rights for all citizens, the concept of liberty and freedom, the concept of democracy, the concept of secularism, the concept of the freedom of expression, the concept of the citizen in the modern democratic states being at some level responsible for the policies of their own government, all of this is absolutely new. This is unprecedented. It didn't exist 100 years ago, 300 years ago. We don't have detailed treatises about how should Muslims live in liberal democracies. Ibn Taymiyyah didn't talk about it. Imam al-Ghazali didn't even conceive of the idea. So we have to be brave enough to understand that this is a new world. Now, with utmost love and respect, I grew up in an era where the default fatwa, at least in the people that I associated with and the lands and the masajid I visited, and those of you who have been here in the 80s, you know this. The default fatwa back then was that Muslims should be out of politics and that voting should not be done. And the notion that it is haram or kufr was also very prevalent. It was very prevalent at the time that Muslims should not be involved in politics. And generally speaking, religious folks were apolitical. And those Muslims that were involved in politics were not that religious. Unfortunately, that type of dichotomy has still remained to this day. Our Muslim activists, those that are involved in the media, those that are involved in the political sphere, unfortunately, generally speaking, they're not of the practicing Muslims. And generally speaking, to this day, people like us in this community and all over the masajid, generally speaking, we frown and disdain upon political engagement. And this is a dichotomy that is not healthy for the community. It is not good for our ummah where this type of difference exists. However, I want to address this notion head on. We had a number of concepts we were raised with when I was a young man. And of them was this prevalent notion that you can never be a part of this land, that they are different than us and we are different than them. And you can never really, truly, fully be an American. And this was a notion that was quite explicitly taught, that you're not allowed to consider yourself to be a part of this land. And again, believe it or not, I actually absorbed these views as a young teenager in the early 90s. And I thought as well that, okay, you know, my only identity is that of Islam. But again, you study the seerah, you read the books of, you know, fuqaha, and you interact with genuine, bona fide ulama, actual ulama, and not, you know, because again, ilm is of levels. And the fact of the matter is somebody who studied 4 or 5 years and graduated from an undergraduate is not the same as an allama who has studied 50 years. They are not the same. And most of the people that we interact with, they are, you know, basic level graduates. With respect to them, we need them. Most of the graduates that come here, they study 4 or 5 years and they are capable of copying and pasting from the books they've studied. But original thought cannot be found amongst a 5-year graduate. Actual ijtihad cannot be done by a level one graduate. For that, you need to go to the senior ulama, those that are 70, 80 years old, those that have spent a lifetime in ilm. And frankly, when you go to them, the whole discourse changes. And this is around the globe in all strands of Islam. And forgive me for being blunt, but we don't have time to be politically correct. There's a massacre taking place. Over 100,000 people, Lancet has said. Lancet is the most prestigious medical journal in the world. And there was a paper released 2 weeks ago by a number of medical experts in which they said direct bombs, maybe 50,000 in Gaza, indirectly, maybe 150,000 people will die. We have just had the largest massacre in recent memory broadcast on live, vivid, you know, television and WhatsApp and Instagram and everything. And here we are still debating over simplistic issues. I'm sorry, I have to be blunt here. So allow me to be blunt here. Every strand of Islam, Salafis, Sufis, Deobandis, Tablighis, all of these strands of Islam, go to your top-notch 1% ulama. Go to the actual movers and shakers amongst your own strands. And generally speaking, you will find them all on a similar wavelength in regards to living as a minority over here. And they will all say to you, well, it is your land. You have to do something. You can't just sit there and do nothing. It is your land. You have to make an impact. And if there's two evil politicians, you choose the lesser of two evils. This is the general rule. You will find it amongst all such top ulama. And I have myself spoken with a number of prominent ulama and muftis. I studied in one strand and I asked directly. Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen was my teacher. I asked him directly about this issue. I have met Sheikh Qardawi, Mufti Taqi Uthmani, so many of the great ulama. And this is, you will find it amongst all of them the same, because this is what actual ijtihad gives you. Not level one, copying and pasting from the classical books. Real ulama understand that theory is sometimes different from practical reality. And theory at times has to be modified for the world that you live in. So this notion that you are not an American, I mean, you have no problems being an American in every facet of your life. You're living here, you pay taxes, you are taking all the benefits. Wherever you go to another land, if something happens, say, I'm an American citizen. So when that happens, you have no problem taking your card out, your passport out, saying, I'm an American, how can you treat me this way? And all of a sudden, only when it comes to influencing your own government, all of a sudden some people say, oh, we're not allowed to do that. No, not at all. This notion, again, I have to be blunt here, this notion that voting is kufr and democracy is kufr, I'm sorry, it needs to be banned from our vernacular. It is a very simplistic, a very false construction of some principles of theology that are misunderstood. How can voting be kufr? You pay taxes. You are an American. This is your land. Whether you like it or not, this government is representative of you. You not voting is actually your tacit support of the system you're living in. In other words, regardless of whether you vote or not, you are a part of the system. You are a part of the system. And I swear to you, want to get technical? Your taxes, in my humble opinion, are clearly a bigger haram than your potential voting. Your taxes are actually directly, if you wanted to get there. I don't believe it is haram, by the way. Why not? Because إِنَّمَا الْعَمَلُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ إِنَّمَا الْعَمَلُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. And a portion of our taxes go for something that is haram, no question about it. But a large portion go for halal things. Actually, the bulk of taxes is generic halal. It goes for Medicare, it goes for health, it goes for education, it goes for building the roads. So the bulk of our taxes is actually for generic stuff, which is absolutely permissible. When you give your taxes, you should make the intention, oh Allah, I cannot control what happens, but my niyyah is my taxes only go to the halal. That should be your niyyah. My niyyah, oh Allah, I don't want a single penny to go to something haram. So actually, I don't believe giving taxes is haram at all. We have to give our taxes, we give it. But I'm saying, if you wanted to go there, and if you wanted to say that, oh, voting is haram, we should not vote, well then, what are you going to do about your identity, your citizenship? You swore an oath to the Constitution. You wanted to get technical? Some people can say, that seems to be, I'm saying it seems to be, I don't believe it is. Some people can say, that seems to be a bigger kufr. But nobody says anything there. You all went and gave your allegiance. You all went and got your citizenship. I'm sorry to be blunt here, but we have to get rid of this mentality. If you have clerics that are still saying this, they should literally just be sidelined because they're living in a different time zone, a different bubble. Voting is not how. And the fact that you are voting is not an indication that you endorse every kufr out there. This endorsement of kufr, it is an accusation that comes from the minds of simple fundamentalists. Neither your heart nor the broader public understands this. You participating in a democratic process is not a tacit endorsement of hukum bighayri ma anzalallah, if you want to get technical here. It is not at all. It is simply acknowledging, I need to choose the lesser of two evils. This person might massacre a million people. This person might not massacre a million people. I have to save a million people. It's as simple as that. Now, I'm not saying you must vote in every single election. Perhaps both politicians are just as evil. I'm saying conceptually, the notion that voting is kufr and haram, it needs to now be eliminated from our minds. And I hope nobody in our generation believes this. Again, when I was growing up, and even when I was a young man in the 90s, this was the default. It was the default, and Muslims were generally apolitical. 9/11 happened, and I remember vividly, and I was in my 20s when 9/11 happened. 9/11, for us, was a punch in the gut, as the saying goes. Perhaps some of you were not here. It was a wake-up call. Our naive, simplistic notions of who we are, and identity politics, and engagement in politics, all of this was thrown out the window. The government had no idea what to do. Obviously, they overreacted. Masajid were being shut down. Hundreds of imams were deported. A number of them were trumped up with false charges, including some of the scholars here in Dallas, some of the activists and some of the greatest, you know, innocent people. Because of that overzealousness, they were just caught up in nets and sting waves and thrown to jail, you know, for 20, 30, 40 years for complete bogus charges. Just everybody's paranoid at the time. Many institutes were shut down. Islamic seminaries were shut down. And we realized We can't just sit there and let our own government do this. We can't. This is pure dhulm. We can't do this. And everybody all of a sudden realized, okay, we need to fight this within the system. And all after 9/11, there was no fatwa that voting is haram. Everybody understood we need to get involved. We cannot allow this to remain status quo. And so, alhamdulillah, we did start becoming active, forming alliances. It was a maturity that what exactly are we doing in this land? What is our long-term goal and vision? To what level must we be involved in the political process? And by and large, I think, alhamdulillah, we have gone leaps and bounds. Unfortunately, we now have a new generation born and raised after 9/11. And again, fundamentalism is the refuge of the intellectual cowards. People find fundamentalism and simplistic views comforting, just like the child likes the blanket comforting, but that's not going to solve problems. يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُدَّثِّرُ قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُزَّمِّلُ قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. The comfort blanket needs to be thrown off. And simplistic fundamentalism is not the way forward. Slogans are not going to solve problems. Slogans win elections. Slogans do not solve problems. And so when you hear people throw slogans out as solutions, realize that, you know, this is not a person that has thought through 10, 15 steps ahead. My point is that this notion that voting is haram, voting is kufr, needs to be eliminated. Another thing that needs to be eliminated is, again, the simplistic notion that if you endorse a political candidate, this automatically means you are supporting every single position that the candidate ever holds. And again, this is a very common idea that many, especially practicing Muslims, have. And again, we need to be blunt here. Where'd you get this idea from? Every single person who participates in the actual democratic process outside of our religious bubbles understands when you vote for a candidate, it doesn't mean that you endorse every single thing about the candidate. No, every American voter has 3, 4, 5, 6 things they're very passionate about. Let's say for the far right. The far right, before all of this debacle began, it was obsessed with abortion, for example, and with gun rights, for example, right? And they would weigh every single politician based upon these 1 or 2 or 3 factors. Nobody said, okay, if their 10th or 15th idea is different than mine, I have to cancel this entire politician. They prioritized certain things, and they judged candidates based upon what they prioritized. And they understood if the candidate has other views about taxes, about whatever I don't find important, well, I guess I'm going to have to take the hit on this one because I'm interested in gun rights. I'm interested in abortion, whatever it might be. Every democratic citizen understands this. It's only, sorry to say this, our community that is so simple-minded that they're refusing to understand. When you endorse a politician, this is not a tacit support of every single position that the politician holds. Rather, we have a priority in mind. After 9/11, the priority was civil rights. We want politicians to allow equal civil rights. We want every Muslim to be treated fair and square like everybody else. We didn't care if there are taxes here, immigration there. We were interested in civil rights, right? Now, right now, one of the main things on our minds is, are you going to be America first or Israel first? We want to be blunt here. We don't want Israel to be first. We want our country to be first. Our taxes should be sent here. We don't want somebody sponsored by AIPAC to be running for office. That is a priority right now. Now, suppose the same politician has a view about taxes you don't like. What is more important? Palestinian lives or a tax cut or a tax increase? You don't care about the tax increase. Okay, bit more sensitive. What if this general politician is endorsing the general morality of the time, i.e. LGBT? You're not going to find a politician in the current climate that is opposing LGBT. You're not going to. If we choose a candidate that is blatantly standing up against AIPAC and saying, I am not going to take money from AIPAC. And along with this, now let me ask you another question. Will you find a candidate that is going to say, khamr should not be sold in America? We're going to wage war against wine. Will you find a candidate like this? Of course not. Will you find a candidate that says, I'm going to ban every religion except the correct religion? You're going to find a candidate like this? So then when you understand that this is impossible, this candidate is not a sheikh or an alim. He's not giving you fatwas. And again, this leads me to my very blunt point. We have to be wise enough to separate ulama from politicians. Politicians are not ulama. And they have a different role to play. And when I say this, this is not an endorsement. This is the problem. We have to move beyond the simplicity. It is not an endorsement of what they're saying. And I will refute anything wrong that a politician says, no problem. But still, just because a politician has one wrong view and they have one good view, we have to weigh the good and the bad. And see, is this politician overall going to be better for our interests? And there's nothing wrong with this. And this is the reality, not only of democracy, but of the simple Islamic principle that if there are two options of evil, you choose the lesser of two evils. Every student of knowledge knows this is a mainstream Islamic principle. When you must choose one of two options and both of them have harm, you choose the lesser of two harms. This is the reality of democracy. No, you're not going to have Jibril running for office. Jibril is not going to run for office. You're going to have politicians, and politicians will have good and bad. No politician is fully good. This is the reality. So you will choose the lesser of two. So this is a notion that we need to get rid of. And let me give you some practical examples of the world that we live in, and then inshallah, we can open up the floor. And again, I'm sorry to be blunt. I don't mean to quote-unquote cause controversy, but there's a war going on. Tens of thousands of children have died. And our community here in America is the only Muslim community in the whole world that has the legal and political right to actually make an impact and a difference. In the whole ummah, we are living in the land that is the primary umbilical cord to the apartheid regime. And here we are still debating, should we get involved or not? I'm sorry, we have to move beyond this now and just be blunt in this regard. Now, a number of points here. So, for example, we have a number of Muslims in Congress, right? And wallahi, none of them is an ideal Muslim or Muslimah. None of them. They have views that are some potentially kufr, some of them, right? But here's the point. And again, being blunt here. These kufr views that they hold, that irritate all of us, and they should irritate because they're Muslims, they should have better views. These kufr views that they all hold, if we were to vote them out and a kafir comes in, the same kufr view we're angry at in this Muslim, would the kafir hold it? Yes or no? Do you understand the question? This view that irritates us about LGBT, about this, about that, we angry because she's a hijabi, she shouldn't say this. And yes, she shouldn't say it. I'll be the first to say that. But she does. Khalas, she did it. You get angry, you vote her out. Khalas, now you bring the kafir in. What made you angry about the Muslim or Muslimah, has it now been solved by the kafir? Yes or no? No. The Muslims in Congress, and we thank Allah for this, every one of them in the last 10 months has taken a very, very blunt stand against the apartheid regime. Every one of them has spoken out against AIPAC. Every one of them has been very clear about the harm that this country is doing. We thank Allah for this. What we needed them for, they delivered. Now, if we're going to go back and say, oh, but they have that view about this issue and that issue. Yeah, they do. Can we reach a level of maturity where we criticize that view and we still understand they have a function to play? That is the level of maturity I'm asking of you. Can we reach a level of maturity where we teach our sons and daughters, hey, listen, don't get your fatwas from congressmen and congresswomen. Get your fatwas from Imam Sab, Imam Kashif. This is your mufti here, okay? Fatwas to him. But Imam Kashif is not going to run for Congress. I wish he would, but he's not going to run for Congress. Because if he were to run, what would happen? He would run. This is where we have to get to level of maturity. Even if our Imam Sab ran, you know for a fact, it is impossible he would win. I mean, again, let's be real here. Impossible because of his views, and we want him to hold those views. So we as a community need to mature up. اِعْطِ كُلَّ ذِي حَقٍ حَقَّهُ Imam Kashif has a role to play, and our congressmen, and our senators, and our state senators have a different role to play. And we have to get mature to this level. And let me finish off with two or three examples, and then inshallah we can open the floor for some questions. And any questions you want, no holes barred, because I don't have the time to be politically correct. Neither do we. We have to be very blunt here. Two simple examples of other countries. England and France, or I should say United Kingdom and France. Simple examples, UK and France. In the last 10 months, both of these countries have held historic elections. Actually, in the last 2 months. Both of these countries have held historic elections. Elections that have changed the course of their country's history. And in both of them, the Muslims played a different role. Let me explain how. In the UK, and by the way, one of the things that you need to understand, one of our disadvantages in America as Muslims is our percentages are very small. We are less than 1% of this country. What you guys need to understand, European Islam, Canadian Islam, Australian Islam is light years ahead of us in terms of percentages. Light years ahead. London is 10% Muslim. And its mayor is a Muslim. Yes, the mayor does stupid things. Yes, the mayor has un-Islamic views. But the symbolism of a Muslim mayor fasting in Ramadan, that is gonna bring a positive that we need to be mature enough to understand, even as we criticize something wrong that comes from Islamically. In Scotland, the prime minister that was elected was a religious practicing Muslim who fasts Ramadan. The first tweet that he did was him leading Taraweeh in his own, in the White House equivalent, because he was elected in Ramadan. So he led Taraweeh, and that was the first tweet from the prime ministers. He's called the first minister, basically the highest office. And his wife is Palestinian. And when the war began, he could tweet, "My in-laws are in Gaza. How can we allow this to happen?" Unfortunately, once again, because he had to make politically, you know, comments, once again, our immature, and I'm sorry to be blunt here, kindergarten level kids really running around, kafir, zindiq, dal, mudil, because he said LGBT. Yahi, we're not electing him for morality. We're not electing him for fatwa. We're electing him for rights of the Muslim community. So in the last election in England, Muslims in England became extremely involved in the political process. And they managed for the first time to shake the constituencies of multiple districts simply based upon Gaza. Candidates supported Gaza and other candidates didn't support Gaza. And the Muslims got involved. 10% of London is Muslim. 30% of Leicester is Muslim. 30, one out of three. Can you imagine the statistics there? Birmingham, 15% or something like that Muslim. Manchester, massive percentages of Muslims. The Muslims got involved across the country, and in multiple districts, people were elected or out and in based upon the issue of Gaza. Even the BBC had an article that Gaza and the situation in Gaza take central stage in British politics. There was a young Palestinian British lady, 22 years old, never ran in office. She lost by less than, I think, 500 votes. 500 votes in a very important district. The seasoned politician won by simply 500 votes. Means if a little bit more push. So inshallah, she'll win next time, inshallah. Muhajjiba, Palestinian, British. And she's saying the main issue, British support of Israel has to stop. So in multiple districts, we now have British parliaments, Muslim and non-Muslim, but who are supportive of the rights of the people of Gaza. And more importantly, forget the 5 or 10 that were elected. The message is sent to all politicians. We are monitoring you. We are watching you. Even those that won, they realize they need to change their stance or soften their stance. That message, it takes planning. It's long term. It's not going to be one night. It's going to be a long term. Do you know, 20 years ago, there was not a single Muslim in Parliament in England. Not one. 20 years ago. And the first Muslim that was elected was so far from the deen, you didn't even know he was Muslim. He kind of hid his Islam, basically, right? The first Muslim that came into Parliament. Now, at the time, what do you think the Muslim said? Astaghfirullah, dal, mudil, zindiq, kafir, this and that. You needed that Muslim to get to where we are now, where you actually have Muslims who win and they say, Takbir, Allahu Akbar. And the whole community is saying Takbir because they won a seat in Congress. You have Muhajjibas now. You wouldn't have gotten here without some gray area. Do you understand what I'm saying in this regard? You cannot think 10 steps ahead except the first few are going to be types of compromise. And this is not an endorsement of wrong. It is wisdom. It is understanding that can you not criticize even as you support the same person? This is what I'm asking of you. Can you not understand this is a long-term goal here? Now, this is in UK. And the UK is a very different game, as we said, because 6% of the country is Muslim overall. And the key cities of Manchester and Birmingham and Leicester and Bradford and London are double-digit Muslim, double-digit Muslims. Canada is another example. Canada, any Canadians in the audience? Mississauga? Calgary? Mississauga. Mississauga is a staggering 15% Muslim. Staggering 15% Muslim. There's an entire, you know, area of 400 shops. They see an Arab shops. 400. What's it called again, that area there? Ridgeway. Yeah, Ridgeway Mall. Like, unbelievable. You go there, you're like in Karachi or Hyderabad or something like that. 15% of Mississauga is Muslim. That's a staggering statistic. You don't think that we have an obligation to come together for the greater good of our people? Come together to help our country in a better way? Make it more ethical and moral? How can we not get involved? Not just these countries, across the world. I was in the Nordic countries. Oslo is 10% Muslim. Oslo, of all cities, right? Austria, in Vienna, 10% Muslim. 10%! One out of 10 people in Austria is a Muslim. Unfortunately, Oslo and Austria, and the biggest example, France. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا France. France is the most Islamophobic European and Western country on earth right now. They just, the same country that supposedly championed freedom, supposedly championed the revolution against, you know, tyranny and whatnot, that same country has now banned the hijab in the Olympics. Yesterday, they said nobody is allowed to wear the hijab in the Olympics that are going to be hosted there. The sheer bigotry. They arrested a sister for wearing the hijab on the beach. You must go naked, astaghfirullah. Literally, you must go showing your skin. If you cover yourself, you will be fined and arrested. Wallahi, what France is doing, your blood should boil. The level of racism and hatred and bigotry. But you know what makes me even more angry? And I'm sorry again to be blunt if the French people are watching, the French Muslims. I'm not trying to be harsh, but facts need to be said. You know what irritates me more than the kuffar governments of France? The fact that Paris, in some areas is 20-25% Muslim. One out of five people is Muslim. And yet, politicians couldn't care less about Islamophobic sentiments. In fact, I was told last time I was in Paris, I was told by my friends and colleagues that if a politician wants his numbers to go up, he bashes Islam. He will go to a Muslim conference and he will bash Islam in front of the Muslims, ridicule them. And lo and behold, his numbers are going to go up. I said to my friend, how is that possible? Aren't these Muslims going to vote him out when 25% of the district is Muslim? How can an Islamophobic politician possibly get away with saying these types of statements, making fun of the Muslims? You know what he said to me? The bulk of Muslims think it is haram to vote. And so they don't vote. To this day, 70% of French Muslims do not vote. 70%. Now by Allah, you tell me, what's going to happen if you're not going to defend your own rights? What's going to happen when politicians know that you are so impotent, so weak, so politically disconnected that they can publicly lambast you, make fun of you, beat you with a proverbial stick, and it's not going to affect their popularity? Why? Because they know you are defanged, detoothed, impotent, doing nothing. Whose fault is that? It's our own fault. And frankly, I blame, sorry to be blunt here, but certain fundamentalist understandings of Islam. And I speak as a person who's trained in the tradition, I have the right to say this. Because amongst ulama, you have intellectuals, and amongst ulama, you have simpletons and fundamentalists. I'm sorry to be blunt here, it is what it is. It's the fact of the matter. There are certain ulama that still are disconnected from reality. And they gain popularity just like the far right by bashing Muslims. Certain clerics gain popularity by creating controversies, by bashing other ulama, bashing other sects and groups of Islam. And this is not the way forward. Wallahi, it's not the way forward. We, especially in the Western world, need to mature up much more than our Eastern counterparts. We don't have the luxury of dividing ourselves among Sufi, Salafi, Barelvi, Deobandi, Tablighi, whatever, Hizb al-Tahrir, Jamaat al-Islami, Ikhwan. Let all of these movements come together for the greater good. We have to actively fight against sectarianism. In our own countries, two masajid are going to physical war, bombs are going off. You all know this. Why? Because he prays different. Because his aqidah is different. Because he says this about Allah, this about the messenger. So they will literally kill you, bomb you, because of a difference of ideology. Is this the way forward? Even if you disagree, can you not disagree with a little bit of common sense? I'm not saying all groups are the same. I never said that. I'm a theologian. My speciality is aqidah. Please don't come to me and say, I'm saying everybody is the same. They're all okay. They're not all okay. But just because somebody's not okay, I have to go kill him? I have to go bomb him? A'udhu billah. What type of idea is this? Or I cannot cooperate with him for the greater good? Again, maturity. We have to think long term. How else are we going to build a school unless we all come together to build an Islamic school? Are you going to quiz everybody when he donates the money for the Islamic school? Hey, what's your aqidah? Make sure your aqidah is correct. Yahi, yes, the one who gives the khutbah, understandably, check his aqidah. But for political engagement, for voting politicians in office, I don't care about a person's aqidah. I want to know you support human rights. You support the freedom of all. You're not going to shut my masjid down. You're not going to bomb Palestinians. Let his aqidah be between him and Allah. And if he's interested, come and we debate aqidah in the masjid. But in the political polls, in the political voting, I'm not interested in his aqidah. Can we not get to that level of maturity? And again, this requires us to be deep thinkers, not simpletons. We have to come together for the greater good, even if we disagree. Even if we disagree. And this means, yes, Sunni and non-Sunni as well. I remember when, again, maybe some of you remember this, when Obama was in office, right? Islamophobia is an all-time high. In 22 states, they banned the Sharia. Here, Islamophobia, in 22 states, they banned the Sharia. As you know, this happened right now, 15 years ago, right? And in that height of that hatred and Islamophobia, I got a phone call from, I don't want to mention the city's name, I was in Memphis at the time. I got a phone call from another community. And it was a friend of mine, a sheikh, and a graduate of a madrasa seminary. He said, Sheikh, our local Shi'i masjid, it has been vandalized by the far right. They came in, they destroyed signs, they destroyed some property, they spray painted, go back home, sand, N-word, everything, and they caused a lot of damage. Are we allowed to join them? They're going to hold a protest in front of the city center, and non-Muslims are coming as well because they're protesting what happened. Are we allowed to join them in protesting the vandalization of the masjid? I said to the sheikh, these far-right racists, when they targeted that masjid, did they intentionally skip over your masjid because it's Sunni and target that one because it's Shi'i? He said, no, it just happened to be the one that they targeted. So I said, they targeted it because of what? Because they're Muslims. I said, aha. So when you march, you are not endorsing their aqidah. This is the maturity we have to get to. Wallahi, I say to you bluntly, I would not invite somebody who curses the Sahaba to give a khutbah in my masjid. And I have never done that. But this is not giving the khutbah. This is political allegiance. This is coming together as a group, as a block, as a voting community, and showing your community, your city, that we're not going to tolerate this. This is what I'm asking us to do as a level of maturity. So bottom line, brothers and sisters, what Gaza has done, a lot of things. What it has also done, it has forced us to have very difficult conversations. And we thank Allah for that. Our brothers and sisters in Gaza are suffering so much, and they're benefiting so much as well in this. And that's a fadila Allah has given them. So what it has done, it has forced us to come to terms What does it mean to be a Muslim in America in the 21st century? What exactly is my long-term goal here? What am I doing here? What level of involvement do I have? I paid the taxes. Don't I have a right then to influence? These politicians, they're taking my salary. I'm the one paying for them. Why shouldn't I influence? It's my actual right. And don't let anybody intimidate you. If a far-right person, if one of these far-right fundamentalists comes and says, oh, you Muslims, you're trying to spread your Sharia law, your jihad over here, right? If they come and they tell you, oh, so you want to prioritize what's important for you, own up to it. Say, of course I do, because I'm an American. And for me, I have certain values that I prioritize. I want my tax dollars to better the healthcare system. I don't want it to be used as bombs to kill children. Own up to it. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. And tell them, this isn't jihad. This isn't Sharia. This is the essence of being an American democratic citizen. My country, my government, my tax dollars, and my vote. Own up to it. There's nothing to be embarrassed about here. Don't let anybody intimidate you for doing what is your constitutional right to do. And this is, again, one of our problems. Again, we could go much more deeper. Many of us have come from different lands where the politics was different. We're under tyrannical regimes. We're still coming to terms with what it means to be an American. Listen, every American technically is supposed to be equal. When it comes to voting, when it comes to influencing, when it comes to being a part of the process, that is the ideal. I know it's not the real. It is the ideal. So own up to it. You're paying taxes. Might as well own up to the responsibilities and the privileges that come. And I conclude where I began, and that is, in the entire globe, the only group of Muslims that can effectively strategize are the Western Muslims. And even amongst us, look at France, the far-right party, Marine Le Pen. Do you know who Marine Le Pen is? What will make you understand who is Marine Le Pen? She is the modern Nazi party, except with one difference. The Nazis in the 20s were anti-Jewish. Marie Le Pen, her father was a member of the Nazis. Her father fought against the... He killed Algerians with his own hand. Do you know how evil that family is? She is literally the embodiment of a modern Hitler. And she was about to win. Why? One of the reasons, because 70% of the Muslims think it's haram and kufr and shirk to vote. I'm sorry, but you have to get with the program. She was one hair's width away from winning. And it was a shock to everybody. The only reason she didn't win, not because of Muslims, because the people who didn't like her, they hated her so much, they actually banded together to form a new party just because of her. Because they literally thought she is the new Hitler. And she was going to be the new Hitler. Her first thing, you know what she said? When she's running for office, you know what she said? She said, any Muslim Algerian who says anything that is unconstitutional, we will strip his citizenship away and deport him back to the land of his grandfathers. Algerian Muslims are fourth generation. They migrated to Paris in 1850, 1860. They have no connection with Algeria. And this lady said, anybody who says anything we don't like, we're going to take away his citizenship. We're going to shut down the mosque. We're going to control every imam. She said this on her platform. And still, Muslims are saying, oh, it's haram to vote. We can't do anything. I'm sorry. Again, let's learn. I'm not trying to be too harsh because I'm not a French person, but I wish I could speak directly to the people there, but they don't speak English and I don't speak French. But anyway, I've spoken to enough people there to know, inshallah, things are changing. By the way, good news, in this election, more Muslims voted than ever before. But it's still less than 30%. But slowly, they're realizing they can't do this. They can't be like this. Let us learn from the positives and negatives. Let us understand we also have a role to play. And let us be mature. Dear Muslims, if somebody has a different viewpoint than you, it doesn't mean they're endorsing batil. It doesn't mean they're kafir and zindiq and dal and mudil. No, our hearts are with Gaza. Our hearts are with the Muslim ummah. Our hearts are for good. And even if tactics might be different, let us keep our animosity minimal amongst ourselves. Let us have husna dhan of each other. Let us understand tactics, at some level, it's good to have diverse tactics. And just because we have different tactics doesn't mean that our hearts are in different places. Let us come together for the greater good. Excuse one another as much as we can for our internal differences. And overall, communicate directly with one another and bring out these difficult questions so that inshallah ta'ala, we can raise ourselves to a higher level, a more mature level, a more nuanced level, a level that is strategic planning to think 5, 10, 20 steps ahead. The goal is the preservation of Islam in our progeny for generations to come. That's only going to happen if we start thinking 100 years ahead and stop thinking simply of past issues and controversies. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I've gone beyond my time limit, but inshallah, I'll leave the floor to you, whatever you want to do, inshallah.
فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضا